Morning. Let's open God's Word together to the book of Micah. And we'll do a scripture reading from Micah 5, a passage that I think a lot of people are reading and thinking about this time of year. Maybe we'll have a little bit different perspective on it this morning. Micah 5, 1 through 6, we'll read. And then I'd like to do a short reading from 2 Kings also. But Micah 5, 1 through 6, let's begin there and hear the word of God together. Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian, when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Keep your finger there. That's going to be our main passage for today. But I'd like to just read the last few verses of 2 Kings chapter 19. If you want to turn there, you can, or simply listen as I read the conclusion to the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, and how the Lord delivered Jerusalem from his hand. 2 Kings 19, 35 through 37. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, and returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. And we'll end our reading there. This prophecy in Micah 5 is probably one of the best known prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. And it's so well known and so remarkable because it's so specific. The very birthplace of the Savior is pointed out by the prophet. He would be born in a town called Bethlehem. And in Hebrew, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. And it's speculated that the town got this name because it was a very fertile region with fertile valleys all around and a fruitful place. But this little town named the House of Bread would give something much greater than just the fruitfulness of the earth. The very bread of life would come from this town, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the prophet Micah ministered in the 8th century B.C., and he was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, and also of King Hezekiah of Judah. And during this time, if you know the prophecy of Isaiah at all, you know that it was a time in which the sins of Judah and Israel were being exposed and condemned. And that was really the mission of the prophet Micah. And he prophesied about the Assyrian invasion that would overthrow the northern kingdom eventually in 722 BC. And the Assyrians also invaded Judah, just as Micah prophesied. So it was a tumultuous time in the life of Israel. It was a time in which the corruption of the people was being exposed to the judgment of God, and the very future of the nation itself was in doubt. Now, it's in this context that Micah prophesied with a tone of condemnation and impending judgment. But at this low point in Israel's history, God gave a clear affirmation, perhaps the clearest yet, of his promise to to send a Savior and a Messiah so that he could provide salvation once and for all for this people who kept turning away in sin. Now, God was judging the sins of his people on the contemporary scene, but their sin would not frustrate the plan of salvation or the promise of a Savior. And so, as it is often the case with Old Testament prophecies like this, it is the dark background of human sin and human failure that forms the background against which the bright promise of Christ shines forth. Now, in Micah 5, in chapter 5, verse 2, as we see, the place of the Messiah's birth is identified. He will be from Bethlehem, Ephrathah, or Ephrath. That is an ancient name for the town of Bethlehem, a place where Rachel was buried in Genesis 35. And it's noted that Bethlehem is little among the thousands of Judah. It's small. It's an insignificant city. Small, probably one of those places that's not on the map, not very prestigious. And because of this, it was a fitting place for Christ to come into the world, and because he came in a state of humility. In ancient times, your birthplace became really a part of your identity. In fact, in some cases, it became part of your name. And to be born in a humble place almost always meant having a humble life. And the Lord Jesus Christ was not an exception to this social rule of the ancient world. He was born in a humble place and indeed lived a humble life. And because of this specific prophecy in Micah, it was well known, it was general knowledge that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. In fact, when Herod asked the chief priests and the scribes where he was to be born, they answered with this passage because they knew full well where he was to come. Well, we know that Christ was born in Bethlehem, not because his parents lived there, but because they were there providentially. They were traveling there for the reason of a census, and they went there to register themselves. And it was there that Jesus was born. And so it's a wonderful story of how we see providential events in life all converge to bring this prophecy to pass, that Jesus would be born precisely where Micah said he would. And that became the first of many confirmations of Christ's true identity. Now it goes on to say in this text, out of you, that is Bethlehem, shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel. Out of you will come forth to me. The Savior will come out of Bethlehem, but will come forth to the Lord. Now that indicates that the Messiah would come at the behest of his Father, that he would come to the Father and for the purpose of doing the Father's will. And certainly that's what characterized the life and ministry of Christ, doing the Father's will. The Messiah's identity is further revealed that in spite of his humble birthplace, he will be a ruler in Israel. So even though he comes in this state of humility, which is signified by his birthplace, he is a great king that God has appointed for his people. But the next line, that is the last line of verse 2, is even more powerful, isn't it? It reveals that this Bethlehem-born Savior really existed from eternity, whose goings forth are from of old, from of everlasting. And so while Micah is prophesying about a Savior who is yet to come, yet to be born, it's clear that he has always existed. He has the divine attribute of eternality. Micah literally says, his goings forth are from the days of eternity. So verse 2 pictures our Savior as an eternal king who is incarnated in a small, nowhere town of Bethlehem. It's a picture of great condescension, isn't it? And that condescension is captured in that contrast between the littleness of Bethlehem and the greatness of the one who is to be born there. And so it captures the condescension of the Son of God. Verse 3 goes on to picture his work. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Verse 3 begins. So the birth of Christ would mark an end of this time of abandonment, this time of God's judgment that the people were going through. It says God would give them up until she who is in labor has given birth. In other words, the time of God's judgment would last only so long. The coming of Christ, then, the birth of this child, would be a new era of the outpouring of God's grace. Now, the reference to the woman giving birth is an important one because it's a parallel passage to Isaiah chapter 7, that other very familiar prophecy we know about the virgin birth, the Emmanuel prophecy. It's important to remember that Isaiah and Micah are contemporaries. And so the people would have heard their message like hearing the message of God from two speakers in stereo, right? On the one hand, Isaiah is saying that he will be born of a virgin. On the other hand, Micah is saying where he's going to be born, in Bethlehem, right? So those two prophecies go together and explain one another together. And it says that in this time, the remnant of his brethren will return to the children of Israel. Now, this obviously refers to those who are in Israel who were the remnant, the true believers among the nation, those who were elect by God, those who would embrace Christ as Savior. And we do know after Christ's coming in the early days of the church in the first century AD that the majority of the church at that time was mainly Judeans, the remnant of Israel. We'll see in a moment how the next verse alludes to the inclusion of the nations, too, of the Gentiles, because it says at the end of verse 4 that he will be great to the ends of the earth. But notice here first that his people are called his brethren. His brethren. They're called that not only because Christ came through the human lineage of Israel, but because everyone who is saved and everyone who is united to Christ by faith has the honor of being called his brother. The book of Hebrews tells us that he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. So Micah's picture of Christ is very full and very glorious, and this is one of the most amazing and detailed prophecies in all the Hebrew Bible. He's an eternal king, yet he came in a state of humility, and he calls his people, both Jew and Gentile, brethren. Now, verse 4 pictures the power and the efficacy of his work. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. The first line says he will stand and feed. The image is that of a shepherd providing for his flock, which, of course, is one of Christ's favorite images to portray himself and his loving care for his people, how he meets their needs and has a pastoral love for them. But the image here may also be that of a teacher. The phrase, his flock, is not in the Hebrew text. The phrase just says, he will stand and feed. In the Bible, standing is the posture of teaching, and sitting is the posture of a student. And feeding is a metaphor for teaching. Standing and feeding may very well picture Christ in his role as our great teacher or the great prophet, the last and final prophet, and picturing him in that role, teaching us and revealing the truth to us, which he still does today through the scriptures and the right preaching of the word. Now, verse 4 goes on to talk about the strength and the majesty of God in which Christ stands. And then it says, and they shall abide together. Listen to that phrase again. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide together. Who is the they of that verse? Well, it is the Christ, and it is the Lord his God. Right? It's talking about the Father and the Son, abiding as one, with one mind and one purpose, in the plan of salvation. Now, the end of verse 4 says that he will be great to the ends of the earth. And just as we noticed in verse 3, how there's a picture of the remnant of Israel turning to him, verse 4 now seems to picture the spread of his glory and his grace into the world and the inclusion of all kinds of men in the covenant of grace. So verses 2 through 4 of Micah chapter 5 are really a remarkable and detailed prophecy of the work of Christ. It pictures his humility, as well as his incarnation, but on the other hand, his eternal power and existence. Micah pictures the gathering of his people from among Jew and Gentile, and also Christ's shepherding care over his flock. Now, verse 4 is usually where the typical reading of this passage ends in any given Christmas sermon or Christmas play or whatever it may be. Usually the first four verses are read and no more. But we really have to consider the full context of this prophecy. The context of this prophecy is the looming attack of Assyria, the impending conflict with Assyria. That's how verse 1 begins. Gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Speaking about the siege of Israel. Right? And then comes this prophecy of the coming Messiah, verses 2, 3, and 4. This prophecy of Christ. Then verses 5 through 6 picture Israel's deliverance from the Assyrians. Where it says in 5 and 6, when the Assyrian comes into our land and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Now, in verse 6, I want you to notice especially that it says, he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. Well, who is the referent of that pronoun, he? Well, it goes back to this entire passage. It's been talking about the Bethlehem-born Savior. He is the Messiah. He is Christ. This is still a continuation of the prophecy in verses 2 through 4. So, some liberal scholars, if you read widely in commentaries, would say that Micah evidently expected the Messiah to come, to be incarnate, to be born in Bethlehem back in the 8th century B.C., and to win the battle against the Assyrians. Now, we know this didn't happen, and we know that that couldn't be so, that that wasn't Micah's expectation, unless the scriptures are in error and Micah is a false prophet, and we know that's not the case. But we do know that God did, in fact, defeat the Assyrians, and he drove them out of the land of Judah. 2 Kings 19, which we read a little while ago, tells us that the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and he caused their king, Sennacherib, to retreat, only to be murdered by his own sons shortly thereafter. But 2 Kings 19 says, the angel of the Lord did this. Now, as you well know, in the Old Testament, this angel of the Lord appears in many places and clearly with divine attributes. He is worshipped as God, he performs the works of God, and he's seen as being God himself appearing to his people. And I'm among those, many of those, who think that this appearance of the angel of the Lord is really the second person of the Trinity, appearing to his people before his incarnation, but appearing visibly in history, speaking with them and interacting with them, because the Lord Jesus Christ, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily and therefore visibly. And so that angel of the Lord, I think, is best understood as being the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is so, then indeed it was Christ who delivered Jerusalem from the Assyrians. The defeat of the Assyrians was a miraculous display of the power of Christ, the angel of the Lord. And this allows us to see Micah's prophecy in its true light. Micah prophesied of the coming of Christ, his birth in Bethlehem, and his earthly ministry. But as usual, as it's almost always the case in the Old Testament, these prophecies of Christ are molded on to contemporary history in some way. There is usually some kind of contemporary affirmation of the prophecy, some contemporary illustration of the prophecy. And so when Micah prophesied of the coming of this powerful divine Savior who would be born in Bethlehem, it wasn't just words to hope in, words for the future, something that might happen many years down the road. the person and the power of Christ was to be revealed right then and right there in their own time in order to confirm this prophecy. And so Micah says that this Messiah who was to come into the future, was come in the future and be born in Bethlehem, that Messiah would deliver us from the Assyrians right now. And he did. The angel of the Lord devastated the Assyrian army and sent them home in defeat. So this was a historical illustration of the power of the Messiah who was to be born in Bethlehem. Now, this taught God's people two important lessons. Two lessons that are important for us to receive and to believe today. And the first is this. Even though we wait for him, he is with us. Even though we wait for him, he is with us. The people back in Micah's time were waiting for the Messiah to come. They knew the place. They knew it would be sometime in the future. But then they are given this great assurance that he's with them even now. He's fighting for them. He's defending them. They didn't have to wait until he was born in Bethlehem to see him at work. He was at work among them, as he always has been, because his goings forth are from of old. The defeat of the Assyrians was proof enough that the Messiah was with them, even before the incarnation. And that lesson is valuable to us. It's wonderful to us, because in a sense, we are in the same position. We are waiting for the second advent of Christ. But even now, he is with us, defending, protecting his people, shepherding his people, as Micah 5 says. And so we don't simply wait for him. We do wait for him, but he is with us even now, protecting and defending us. And that comfort is still ours today. The abiding presence of comfort is our joy. And we have an ever-present Savior who is even now fighting for his people. But the second point, and we'll conclude with this, is that Micah's prophecy taught the people that they were not to think of their Savior merely as a helpless baby born in Bethlehem. He was, and always has been, a divine ruler and a mighty warrior who would protect and defend them. And he would exercise perfect judgment on his enemies. He proved it by destroying the Assyrian army. That's an important point for us to remember and to think about this time of year, especially when a lot of people think about and read Micah chapter 5. This time of year, Christ is often pictured and remembered as a little baby in a manger, and so he was for a moment. But the gospel message that we proclaim is of a mighty and eternal Savior, a great King, who is full of love toward his people, toward those who believe, but one who is full of wrath toward his enemies. 185,000 dead Assyrians are also part of the Christmas story. And so we don't really proclaim the birth of a helpless baby. We proclaim the birth and the death and the resurrection and the kingship of a divine Savior whose going forth is from everlasting, who is full of both mercy and righteous judgment. And so at Christmas time, proclaim Jesus Christ as he truly is, no longer a baby in a manger, but a mighty King who rules over all things from the right hand of God. And that's our message to friends, to neighbors, to whoever will listen, is that Christ was that little baby in a manger, but now today, right this moment, he is a mighty King enthroned over all the nations, not a harmless child, but a righteous and eternal ruler who calls all men to submit to him in faith. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the birth of our Savior, and we thank you that he came according to your promise of Scripture, and we thank you that that child born in Bethlehem grew to be a man of sorrows and afflictions, a man who bore our sins on the cross, who died and rose again, and now sits at your right hand to rule over all things and to defeat your and our enemies. Father, we praise you and thank you for him. Give us greater and greater faith in him, and may we fearlessly and with courage proclaim that good news to all those around us. And we pray in his good name. Amen.